powerful worship today. I want to reinforce that on Tuesday night here, we're having a great outreach event for Celebrate Recovery, and we want you to come, bring your bike, bring your bicycle, bring your tricycle, bring whatever you got. Bring your Civic, you know, just come. Just come on. And then I want to remind you, we still have tickets for the Guy Penrod concert that's coming up September 11th. And he's one of the great singers in America. And I think you'll enjoy him if you'll come. He's more than just a good haircut, you know. He's a great singer. More than just luscious locks. And then next week, next Sunday morning, we're having a baptism here. And there are four to be baptized. And so, why don't you join that number? If you haven't been baptized, why don't you come? It won't be easier the next week. And so, contact me after the service and just let me know. And it's real simple. If you know Jesus, if you've been born again, you come. We'll accept your testimony. Bring a towel, bring a change of clothes. And we can make it harder on you than that. But, you know, when I read the Bible, I don't know that John the Baptist was down there really giving them a hard time. You know, when they hit the water, they were repentant. I don't know that he sent them back for a class. Maybe he should have. But, you know, I think if you're willing to get in the water, we have confidence that you're probably pretty legit. But we're going to talk to you before anyway, right? I want to speak to you today on the subject we've been talking about the kind of church that I think we ought to be leaving to the next generation. And again, I think that this is a topic that people my age really need to be thinking about, because really what we're doing is going to determine the kind of congregation and church that our children are getting. It's largely dependent on us now. The mantle is now falling on this generation. So I think it's something that we need to be thinking about. It's one thing to think about the financial inheritance you leave your children, and that's something that we ought to give some consideration to. But it's also more important to think about the spiritual legacy that we're leaving, the spiritual inheritance that we're going to leave behind. And I think that you and I ought to leave a thriving church for our children and grandchildren. I don't think that this church ought to die in our generation. If this church goes under, if God forbid something should happen, it ought not happen on our watch. And so I want to talk to you about that. Now, I just want to be frank with you. What I'm going to preach today is convicting to me. And so, you know, sometimes people ask me in social situations, where do you get your sermons from? And there are a variety of places, but oftentimes the things that I preach come from me reading the Bible and saying, ooh, boy, that hits me where I'm at. I don't want to feel guilty all by myself. Well, everybody else feel guilty. So I just want to tell you that the sermon that I'm preaching today hits me. And I'm not... Don't think for a minute that I have this being done perfectly in my life, and so I'm telling you how to do it like I'm doing. That's not where I'm coming from today. But having said that, just because I'm struggling with this doesn't mean that I shouldn't preach it. Doesn't mean that it's not the Word of God. And if I only preach the things that I'm doing well, there may be a lot of parts of the Bible that don't get preached. So I have to preach the things that I sort of am doing well at the moment, and things that are a process for me. And I'm telling you that this is a process for me. Now, let me say something else. Because, again, we're talking about the kind of church we ought to be leaving to the next generation. And so let me say this also as a second introduction. Part of the reason this is convicting for me is because, as a pastor, I'm very tempted to do what pastors are tempted to do in the 21st century. We're living in a fast-changing time, and as we've talked about, it's a time of great decline in the numerical life of the church, however you define that. Numerically, I said in the first sermon, maybe 8% of people are in church on an average Sunday. I went back and recalculated because I calculated the median instead of the average. So it might be 12%. But that's still not what it used to be. So pastors are living in this time. And it's a fast-changing time in the life of just not the church, but in the nation. Last year, Warren Buffett, who, you know, was a great and is the great investor of our generation, was giving a speech to the holders of his company. And he held up a list and he said, this is the list of the 30 largest corporations in the world in 1990. And then he held up another list and he said, this is a list of the 30 largest corporations in 2020, 30 years later. He said, how many of the companies that were on the top 30 list in 1990 are on the top 30 list in 2020, 30 years later? What would you say? And the answer is none. None. And he said, so as you think about the future, you just naturally assume the Apples and the Microsofts and all of those great companies will be great. He said, but that hasn't been the way it is in 30 years. We are living in fast-changing times where the companies that you thought would never fail, that would always lead the pack, fall quickly by the wayside every few years. And so that's the era in which we live. And so as a pastor, you can sort of fall into the trap of saying, what are the trends? What should I be looking at? Are life groups and Sunday school classes going to Zoom? What does watching online mean? And will 50% of our audience in 10 years be an online audience? And how should we be doing children's ministry? And what will this look like? And what will that look like? And are we positioning the church to be where we need to be with the changes that are coming? You can get into that mentality as a pastor. Now, I've been guilty of that in many ways. But then when you come to the Word of God, I mean, you can read the church books, but then when you come to the Word of God, which is the eternal Word of God, and what that means is that church or the Word of God is always up to date. It's eternal. It's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. The Word of God changes not. So when you come to this Word, what is interesting is that Jesus isn't so concerned about these issues. And so as I was reading in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which are letters that Jesus gave to seven literal churches, if you're new to maybe Christianity and you hear Revelation, you think, well, that's about prophecy. But chapter 1 really introduces us to Jesus. And then chapters 2 and 3 are letters to churches written about 60 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And they're letters Jesus wrote commending them for what they're doing right and then offering words of condemnation for what they're not doing that he wants them to do. And as you read those letters, you find that Jesus is interested in things like you and I, as we talked about last week, being a pillar of truth. And he's also interested in how much passion we have for him. Seems to me that those are the two issues that Jesus is concerned about. Let me read to you very quickly here in Revelation chapter 2. Now, on your screen is the New King James Version. I grabbed an NIV, so the words will be a little bit different, but I think you get the point. To the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, and by angel, I think that means the pastor. I'm your angel. Thank you. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Lampstand are the churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and then found them to be false. So that's what we talked about last week. They're standing for the truth. They don't want to teach false doctrine. some joker comes in with a new word that wasn't in the Bible, they withstand him. They will not tolerate it. And so that's one of the themes of these letters that will come through to the next church at Smyrna. He says, I know the slander of those who are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says to them, there are people who seem to be righteous, but you withstand them. You know that they're not, and I commend you for that. To the next church, I'm just pointing this out, to the church of Pergamum. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. This is in 2:14. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And so there he says to that church, my problem with you is that you have not stood for truth. There are people who teach the doctrine of Balaam and are convincing people that having sex outside of marriage is okay, and I condemn you for that, he says. It's interesting that he brings up Balaam. That's an interesting story, but I'll continue. To the next church at Thyatira, he says that they tolerate the woman Jezebel, who also convinces people to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So one of the themes of the letters is that he brings up with each of them is whether or not they are standing for the truth or whether they're not. But then back to chapter 2, verse 4, he says to Ephesus, you're standing for the truth. I commend you for that. But in verse 3, he says, but you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember from the height where you have fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I just want to stop there because those last two verses seem to be equivalent of what he says to the last church in Laodicea, where he says, this I have against you, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were neither hot or cold. But because you're neither, I will spit you out of my mouth. So he says to Ephesus, he says, you're doing everything right, except you've left your first love. To the other church, he says, you're doing everything wrong, and particularly what you're doing wrong is that you're lukewarm. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're somewhere in the middle. I think that he's saying the same thing to both churches, but in ways that they would more fully understand it. But the point is that Jesus is saying to these churches, stand for the truth, stand for what's right, and I hold it against you if you don't. But he's also saying, and be passionate about me. Don't leave your first love, and I'm your first love. Don't be lukewarm about me. And those are the two things that I'm looking for in a church. So we may be looking for a church with great programs or great buildings or great singing or great preaching or whatever you're looking for. But Jesus is saying, I'm looking for a church that's faithful to the word and that loves me. Get those two things together. Everything else is minor compared to those two. And it seems to me then that that's the kind of church we ought to be leaving to the next generation. That's the kind of church that Jesus will inhabit. That's the kind of church that he's looking for. Now, what's interesting here when he says you've left your first love is that he doesn't say you have no love, you don't love me. They have a love, but it's not a fervent love. When he says you're lukewarm, he doesn't say you're cold. He says you got some heat going on, but you're not all that hot. And I'd rather you be out than halfway in. I'd rather you be completely hot, and I would rather you love me first. Now, when you think about love, it's not easy to define what Jesus is talking about. At least for me, he says, you have left your first love. What does that mean? I mean, when you think about it, you have to say, well, what does it mean to love Jesus? And that's a hard question, because people experience love in different ways. We have love languages, words of affirmation and physical touch and acts of service, quality time. What's the other one? Must not be mine. Gifts. That's right. It's not mine. It's gifts. Definitely not mine. Or at least giving. Receiving is fine. But anyway. So people experience love in a different way. What's Jesus' love language? See, it's not easy to say, when Jesus says, you've left your first love, what is it that they're not doing that they should be doing? I mean, when you ask a woman, what does love look like to you? I don't know. I'm a man. What? Yell it out. What does love look like to a woman? What are you looking for? What? Help with the kids. Wow. Jigel? Kindness?
Faithfulness.
Chocolate. Let me write that down. Chocolate. Anything else? All right, chocolate. Okay, yes. But see, it can mean different things to different people. So when Jesus says, you've left your first love, what does that mean to him? You're not bringing him chocolates? Now, I think there are two things embedded in this passage. I think the first thing, when he says, you don't love me like you should, and again, you know, this would be open for interpretation. I think, first of all, he's saying, I'm not your priority. I'm not your first love. And he says, that can't continue. I'm not your priority. I think he's saying, listen, you're getting into too many places where it's me or that, and you're choosing that. It's either stand for the truth and offend somebody, or not stand and offend me, and you're choosing to offend me instead of them. You have issues related to your time, and you could choose me or that, and you're choosing that, not me. There are two paths. Pleasing me goes one way, and pleasing yourself goes the other, and you're going the second path. And so, what I want you to do is to rig your life so that I win. I don't want to keep finishing second to a lot of other things in your life. I want to be your first love. I want your priority. Now, again, that could look different in different situations. Sometimes, for instance, we'll look at a husband and say, well, boy, his family's really his priority because he spends so much time with his family and he's always there. And technically, you know, he spends a lot of time with his family mainly because he works 40 hours a week and he goes home and he doesn't have any friends or any hobbies. So it looks like he's really spending time with his family, but really he only knows, and maybe God knows, if his family is his priority. I mean, it's a convenience thing. And then on the other hand, you might look at a guy who works long hours and maybe works on the road and doesn't have that time. And maybe he's coming home every other weekend and you say, wow, his family's not his priority. But it really is. It is the first thing on his mind, and he would not trade anything for his family. So his family is his priority. The other guy, it just looks like it's his priority, but it's because he's got no friends and no job and no place to go. So he's always home. And so the priority is the mental positioning of saying, this is first in my life. Now, I wouldn't trade anything for it. And if there's ever a competition, I choose this. I remember James Dobson, who many of us read a lot of his books. He was the guru on parenting and marriage. generation ago, but I've read a lot of his stuff. But he said the most important thing in his life happened when he was 16. He said his dad was an evangelist, and he was on the road 48 weeks out of 52, preaching in churches. And he said, my dad was a very successful evangelist. He was scheduled 4 years out. And so if you wanted him to preach, get on the waiting list, 4 years out. And so my mom recognized that was his calling. And so I didn't see my dad a lot growing up. He said, but when I turned 16, I got a little rebellious. Not bad, but I got a little rebellious. He said, my mom got on the phone and called my dad and said, I need you home now. He said, my dad finished the revival that week, canceled 4 years worth of revivals, came home. Dobson said, took a smaller church that was a lot less prestigious than maybe his gifting would qualify. It cost him financially. It cost him in his reputation. He said, after I went to college, my dad went back out on the road, but it was never the same. He said he never recovered the popularity as a speaker that he did before. But here is a man on the road, a lot of time away from his family, but when his wife called and said, I need you home now, she was the priority. He canceled it all. He threw away the career, so to speak. He threw away the prestige. He threw away that part of his life and said, I'll be home this weekend and we'll work it out and I won't travel again. Now that's priority. That's priority. Again, I guess I'm teaching here for a little bit, but when I started out in ministry before I had kids, I really used to wear people out and say, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying every day? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? And man, I could really sock it to them, but I was unaware. I was a pastor. I got paid to do all that stuff. And then I got married and watched my wife with four kids. And I sit around and say, when does she have time to do what I'm preaching? And the answer is, you know, basically a lot of the time she only gets the Word of God as she's reading it to the kids out of the children's storybook at night. And whatever time she has in the bathroom by herself. I mean, that's it. That's it. And so, again, what priority might look like to a mother with three kids who works a job 6 days a week might look a little different than a retiree in all of their health. Because you got a lot more to give. You got a lot of space. But the point is that when you love somebody or something, you give it the priority. It is the priority. If I have to choose, I don't have to think about what I have to choose. I'm choosing. It's the priority. And Jesus says, make me the priority in your life. If you got to choose between offending them or offending me, you offend them. If you got to choose this career or this calling that I have on you, if I call you to that, you choose that. And that's very important. You know, I can get into a place where he doesn't have our priority. Now listen, when he is our priority, it shows. There becomes patterns where it very much shows. And if he is our priority, our children ought to be able to see that. Ought to be able to see that in ways like we pray before we eat here. Food is not important than prayer in this house. It's not. We are a thankful family. We pray in this house. We end our day, and this may be one way that it shows, we end our day in prayer. We start, we end. It's the way we start, it's the way we end. To the degree that your job allows, I think a part of that is they need to see you in church worshiping God. I think that's a sign to your family that God is a priority in my life. I think that's a signal that you're sending your kids. And you know what? Sometimes it even is a greater signal when they know you're wore out. That shows it really is a priority. maybe you're wearing the dirty clothes from the field, because if you're a farmer, you were in the field this morning. You didn't have time to go home and change, but God's a priority in my life. So I'm here. My boots are a little muddy and I'm in the overalls, but I'm here because I want my children to look down the pew and know this is a priority with Dad. This is important. Being thankful, talking about God. It's a way and a pattern in your life where you're showing God, Jesus is a priority for me. Now again, sometimes things are a priority, and because of where you are in life, it doesn't always, it's not crystal clear, but there ought to be patterns in our life that emerge that Jesus is clearly the top person in my life. Ought to be there. So he says, I want to be your priority. I want to be your priority. I mean, listen, when you keep choosing on Sunday morning the boat over me, and that's the way you do it, I got to question whether I'm your priority. When you keep choosing this activity over me, I got to wonder if I'm your priority. I know sometimes you don't always have time to pray as you should, but when you watched 3 hours worth of TV today and then you couldn't pray, I got to wonder if I'm your priority. I mean, God isn't a hard taskmaster. He isn't. So many of the new believers in the New Testament were slaves. They didn't have a lot of control over their schedules. They didn't have a lot of control. But there are signs about what your priority is. I read lately about Mark Wahlberg, the actor. Now, I don't know what to do with this because he makes a lot of movies that aren't godly. But it is his practice, wherever he is, at least it was a couple years ago, to fly home to Boston and go to church every Sunday morning. And sometimes he's flying all the way across the coast from California. He wants his kids to see that. And I don't know where he is with the Lord, but wow, that's a major statement to make to your family about what's important to me. And Jesus needs to be the priority. But secondly, when we talk about leaving our first love, leaving your first love means that he's not your priority really. And it also means that he, when you think of him, he doesn't energize you. Because when you think about love, as Jesus is talking about it, you're talking about priority, first love, but you're also talking about energy. He says, I don't want you to be lukewarm about me. I mean, have you ever had great news and you shared it with a person and they were really lukewarm about it? Like, hey, I just got the job of my dreams. Yeah, really? Or, you know, the man of my dreams just proposed to me and I accepted. Mom? Like, well, I just hope he doesn't break your heart. This is a very lukewarm tip. I mean, there is a sense in which you want passion. To not be lukewarm means that there's energy flowing from you in regards to the object of your affection. I mean, that's what you have in a marriage, right? That's what you want. I mean, I realize that the honeymoon doesn't last. But partially that's because you're not honeymooning. If you get you a cabin on a lake in Montana for a week, you might come back. But part of it, you're not honeymoon anymore. But there still ought to be passion. You ought to look at them across the room and they ought to do something for you. Blood pressure. I mean, they're running from the bathroom to the bedroom in their undies. You at least want to peek. I mean, there ought to be something going on in your life. And I'll be that cold. I'll be able to look at them the crowd and say, that's my long-legged red right there. That's the one, man. I mean, there ought to be something. Ought to be some energy coming out of you. Ought to be passion coming out of you. I mean, I realize, you know, you get in life, but you ought not settle for that. You ought to say, I'm not going to live like this. So Jesus, I think, is saying, I want to be your priority. And I want you to have energy about me. Listen, a preacher shouldn't have to tell you that you ought to worship and be excited about the one who hung on a cross and died for you. That's not my job. I shouldn't have to somehow make this interesting for you to get an amen when I talk about Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ, He hung, He died, He loved, He cared, He dug us out of a pit, He put our feet on a solid rock. When we were yet sinners, He died for us, and He went to prepare a place for us, so where He is, we can come again. There ought to be some energy about that. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying. What do I have to do for you now? That's the kind of church we ought to be. We ought to be a church that is filled with people who love Jesus and who have energy about Jesus that aren't lukewarm. Now I realize, you know, everybody's got a different temperament. I remember when I was younger, the preachers used to say, if you can yell at a ball game, you can yell at church. And I would say to myself, well, I don't yell at ball games. So I'm off the hook. But now I yell at ball games, so the level's been taken up a notch. If you don't yell at ball games, don't yell at church. But if you're rooting on, some teams that don't win a lot, you ought to praise the Lord at church. Be the energy there. He's your first love. He's your priority. What I'm telling you is, that's the kind of church we need to leave to the next generation. I don't know what the programs will be. I don't know what the building will be like. I don't know what the staffing will be. But we ought to leave them a church that's alive. I mean, the Bible says here that if we don't make Him our first love, He comes and He removes the candlestick from its place. I think that means the candlestick is a sign that you're a church. So it's almost like He comes and He takes our franchise away. He says, if you're not a church that loves me, I'm taking the franchise away. You won't be listed in the yearbook in heaven. I mean, if you think about it, every church is a franchise of the first church. Jesus Christ is the founder. He's the head. And so we don't get to, for instance, make the menu. We're a franchise. If you're McDonald's, you come to East Tennessee, and everybody loves barbecue and chicken, you still got to sell Big Macs. You don't get to change the menu based on what people want at the time. We're in the Big Mac business. And so we're a franchise. We have been given a message, and we're to proclaim it whether or not the area and the time likes it or not. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you're not going to love me, if you're not going to be passionate about me, if you're not going to stand for the truth, I'm taking your franchise away. And the implication is that His presence goes with it. Again, I'm going to leave you with this. The Lord has really blessed this church in many ways. You know, 7 years ago, we owed $1.1 or $1.2 million. We've paid that off in 6 years. And I don't know how, I'm an accountant, but I can't do the math. Right now, in money that we could spend that's not assigned in any account, we have over $500,000. I don't know how we came up with $500,000 in the last 18 months or 2 years. I don't know how long it's taken us. Now, we're going to do some remodeling. And one of the ways that we got the building paid off is we pushed maintenance all up. So that's hitting us. But the future is bright for us in those ways. We have the resources to hire multiple staff at this moment if we can find somebody, if the Lord will lead us to somebody. And we're open to that. If we really wanted to, we could probably in the next 10 years build a new family life center. We can leave the next generation financially in great shape. We can leave them with a pristine building, with money in the bank, with the state-of-the-art everything, if we wanted to. But what good is that if we leave them a church without Jesus? What good is that if we leave them a Laodicea church? You're rich and increasing everything, but you're lukewarm. What good is it to leave them everything money can buy and everything they need to do ministry? But we left our first love. We didn't stand for anything. We grew lukewarm. And the candlestick left. The presence of the Spirit left. What good is that? Our kids need a church where they can feel Jesus. Where people get saved. Where some people get healed. They need a church where people are getting baptized. They need a place that is standing for something. They need a place with a bright candlestick in the midst of it. And if we can't leave them that, we might as well go out of business and sell it to the Baptists. They have the money. Methodists really do, but they have the money. You and I need to leave them Jesus. Need to be a temple of God. How many times in the Old Testament, you know, at the very end, when the grand temple was destroyed, God wasn't in it. Wasn't in the holy place. It couldn't have got destroyed if God had been in the holy place. Solomon's temple and all of its glory and all of its splendor got torn down. Why? Because God wasn't in there anymore. All the armies of the world wouldn't have destroyed it if God had been in the holy place. You and I, above everything else, we leave our kids. We need to leave them a church with Jesus present in it. And Jesus dwells among the people who will stand for what's right and who love Him. He dwells among congregations that are made up of people whose priority is Jesus. To love Him, to worship Him, who celebrate Him, who haven't chosen sports and hobbies and activities and everything under the sun other than Jesus. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, but you know what your priority is. And who have energy. Listen to me. People need... Part of my shaping spiritually was sitting in services where hankies were being waved and people were standing and shouting. I still remember that. It's why I do what I do. Why don't we give that to our kids? We give that to our kids. Let's make this place feel like a stadium where Tennessee is tied with Alabama with a minute to go. Because there's more eternal things happening here than whatever happened in that stadium. What happens here matters. And I want to invite you to stand. I'm finished.